Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Matthew 17, I'm going to read the whole thing. We've kind of moved from this so much, you may have forgotten this was at the very beginning. But after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up three shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then the disciples heard, and they fell face down and were terrified. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah is coming and will restore everything," he said. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come." They didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Just remember, that's the first time we hear that, just in this section. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And when they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. "Lord," he said, "have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffered terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." And Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And from that moment, the boy was healed. And then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" "Because of your little faith," he told them. "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And as they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were deeply distressed. And when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" So this is, I didn't mention it, but let's start back over at verse 22, because this is the second time Jesus said this in this section. As they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were deeply distressed. And when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Your version may say the double drachma or something along those lines. "Yes," he said. And then when he went to the house, Jesus spoke to him first. "What do you think, Simon? From who do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" When he went to the house, "From strangers," he said. "Then the sons are free," Jesus told him. "But so that we won't offend them, go into the sea, cast a fish hook, and take out the first fish that you catch. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and for you." So that's all of Matthew 17. We're going to focus on that second section, or that last section, those last few verses, beginning there where they said they were gathered in Galilee, and he told them again he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. So there's some depth to these scriptures, especially to what we're dealing with now. But before we start, do you guys have any observations or questions or enlightenment that maybe God's given you that you want to share with us this morning? Yeah, so it's interesting. Jesus, that's a good question. And So Barbara's question was, what does he mean when he say the sons are free? And it seems to be that Jesus is saying, you know, this is a temple tax, right? This isn't a Caesar tax. This is a temple tax. And those who are part of the kingdom, they're free from this tax. Is basically kind of what Jesus is saying. He's like, who do kings? Like, if we take this out of the temple setting and put it into something that's more known and we put it into governments, who do governments take taxes from? Who do kings who rule? And we gotta take our democratic brains out of our heads right now, right? That there wasn't that in this time frame. They were just monarchies at best. Who do they collect taxes from? Not their kids, right? We could look. Let's think of the British monarchy. That's probably the most famous one that we can think of right now. Prince William, and that's one of the princes, right? Okay, that sounded right. Like the princes and the duchesses and all those folks, they don't pay. They're gathering the money in, right? They're getting the money. They have that royal wealth. They collect it from everybody else. That would have been a scenario they understood. And so Jesus is now putting that into the temple and saying, if the temple is a temple of God, who has to pay this? The strangers or the sons? So Jesus takes it from that setting, puts in the king. He said, obviously the sons. Jesus said, yeah. I mean, obviously the strangers. She said, yeah, so the sons are free. We don't have to. It's almost as if, and we'll get into it a little bit later, Jesus was saying we have every right to tell them no. Which is why I think his second part is important. But so that we don't offend anybody, here's how we're going to get this done. Go catch a fish. It's almost as if Jesus is being a little sarcastic, maybe poking a little fun at the temple tax. It's like, it's so insignificant, you can go catch a fish and get it taken care of. We're not going to worry ourselves with something so silly. Maybe. We're going to get a little deeper on that for sure. Anything else? One of the things that there are a couple things that I got out of this just on the first blush reading. That's generally what I do. I'll read it three or four times and see like what stands out to me the most. That maybe I'd missed or had never stood out to me before. I try to look for something different each time because, you know, we can just get one view of the Bible and then every time we read it, just never change. But that's what's so great about Scripture. It's so dynamic and it speaks to us in different points and times in our lives.
Can I?
Yeah, sure.
I have another question.
Yeah.
It starts off talking about temple tax.
Mm-hmm.
And that the tax the Jews paid to the temple to support the priests and upkeep the But in 25, he's talking about earthly kings collect tariffs and taxes from their, and he asks the question, is it from their sons or strangers? And from strangers goes the answer. But that's a different, whole different set there, when it's a earthly king.
Sure. Right. Yeah, they are talking. Jesus is trying to take a real life setting that would make sense to them and put it into the temple scenario. Because what Jesus is saying is, you are the sons of God now, which they didn't necessarily believe before. You know, what did they think before this? They did think some good things about themselves. It wasn't like they thought they were. But what did they think about themselves? They thought they were God's chosen people, God's, you know, chosen nation. But they didn't consider themselves sons of God. Jesus is trying to flip that narrative and say, hey, you're a little more than just some people that. Right. Yeah. And so now that they are the sons of God, do we have to do this? If this is God's house, do we have to pay a tax? This was different. Now, let's understand this. This is completely different from some of the Levitical things that we see. Some of the things that we see in Exodus and Leviticus when Jesus in Deuteronomy, when Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. And there was like these things that supported the Levites, remember? Like the Levite, remember Jesus said, you're not going to have an inheritance. I'm going to be your portion. I'm going to be your inheritance. And the way that God provided for them was, hey, they're not going to have their inheritance. You're going to give them some of yours. You're going to give them some of your land in the build, you know, in each of the 12 tribes and how it was distributed. A little bit's going to go to the priests. And then there was this, you know, this big temple that was built, and some of those tithes and some of those offerings that were required, that were given, that tenth, that went, those sacrifices, that was the food that the priests ate. That 10% was like they used to keep up the temple, and that's how they lived on. This is separate. This is a very small but required tax from each Jewish person, basically to keep the temple running, to keep it up. Just that. Not the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the rabbis' salaries or anything like that. This was just specifically to keep the temple up and moving. Right.
Which is also, as a side conversation, is completely different from the way church operates.
Right. And so that's going to drive us into some of this a little bit. Before we jump completely there, are there any other observations or questions I can add to this compilation? Because this is great questions and observations. Is there anything else I can add to that as we kind of try to feel out and develop what it was Jesus was saying and how it applies to us? One of the things I think is interesting, and we're going to kind of come back to it at the very end, is verse 22. No, it's really verse 23 and 24. But just that little, verse 22 and 23. They're gathering together in Galilee, and then Jesus told them, Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And he tells them they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Right? So there's three pieces of information Jesus gives them. Two of them are pretty negative. One of them is really good. I don't know that they would have understood that the way that we do now, right? We are on the other side of Easter. We know what that looks like. We got to kind of try to, when we're reading these things, take ourselves out of what we know and put them into them. Because it's interesting. It says that they were deeply distressed. This is the second time Jesus said this in pretty short order. This is probably the fifth or sixth time Jesus has said this along the way. Remember when, even in chapter 16, when Peter declared that he was the Christ and all this stuff, Peter was saying, what are you talking about? I mean, that was... You know, Jesus said, you're great, Peter, for thinking that. Or you're not great, but the great God has revealed this to you. You kind of gotten some special knowledge. And then the very next verse, remember, Jesus tells him what's going to happen. And Peter says, oh, no, not you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. Right? Like, Jesus keeps telling them this, and they still aren't understanding it. And some of it is, like, we can get frustrated with them a bit. And like, how do they not understand this? We also got to remember, like, can you imagine me coming to you guys and saying, hey, guys, authorities are going to come, they're going to take me in a couple days, and they're going to kill me. But I'm going to be raised up on the third day. I mean, even that, if I tell you guys that, we have a little bit of a knowledge of what that could look like. Think of these guys. They don't have that kind of knowledge. Nobody's raised themselves up before. As far as we know, there have been very few raising from the dead moments at this point. We get the sense there was, because if you remember back in Matthew 11, when Jesus sent them out, two by two, he said, go and heal the sick, raise the dead, drive out demons. Like, Jesus, I don't think, would have said all those if those things weren't going to happen. And they reported back to Jesus and said, yeah. So we do get that sense. You know, there was a little girl already that we see who's come from that point. We're going to see Lazarus that event happen, but this was the Messiah. Like, they had been waiting for this guy. They didn't yet understand what his kingdom was going to look like. They're getting the sense, I think, that it's going to be a little bit different, but they don't quite get a sense of what it's going to look like. But they still don't, you know, understand what he means, because they're still distressed. I mean, if we were sitting there in that crowd, we'd been like, just wait, it gets cool. They didn't have that. Like, they're like, are you kidding me? Like, we waited all this time for the Messiah and he's going to go? What does he even mean that he's going to be raised up on the third day? Did they have a frame of reference in their brains about that? Why didn't they believe him when he said that a few other times? And everything, I mean, you would think, with everything they've seen, everything they've experienced, with everything they've heard from him, that it's like, I don't know. I mean, I would imagine the posture would be like, I don't know what he's talking about, but everything else has worked out the way he said, even though it didn't make sense, so let's just. But, I mean, you got a lot of emotions wrapped up in this. I mean, you got to imagine how much pride was wrapped up in this question of who this man was. We will come back to that. But let's jump into the other piece of it. So, yes, Jesus. Peter's asked about this temple tax, and we already talked a bit about what that temple tax was. Jesus is basically saying, hey, we're not part of that. Like, we're the sons of the man who lives in that building, right? The entity, probably not man is this dumb word to use, the entity that lives in this building, the creator of all things, who dwells here. We're his sons. Do we have to pay the tax for his house? No. We don't have to. Jesus brings it. He brings that earthly thing just to make the example, because they would know that very well. Earthly kings did not charge this from their kids, but from everybody else. And so the same thing should be true. Even more so. But it's so insignificant that Jesus is like, is it worth this fight? Here's a question. Does Jesus have this fight eventually? We get the sense that he does, because he is not very far removed from being in the temple throwing over tables, spilling change everywhere, like saying, like, this is different than what you guys think it is. But he's like a small-time tax collector in Galilee. That's not the stand we want to make. And it's so insignificant, Peter. And it's so ridiculous it's even being asked. Just go catch a fish. We don't get this story in any of the other gospels. We also don't get the end of this story. We would have loved it if Matthew said, and so Peter went out and called a fish and there was a coin. We don't know that. was this just hyperbole? Was Jesus just being sarcastic and be like, just go catch a fish, man. It's not even, you're going to go sell that one fish and pay for it. Maybe there was. I mean, could Jesus have created a coin to be in this fish's mouth? Yes. I like that version of the story better myself. But we don't get the end of the story. We just know what Jesus tells Peter. Go catch a fish. In it, you'll find a coin. Pay for it. It'll be for me and for you. It's so insignificant. This isn't the place to make a grand stand about things. Hey, that's a good point. Interesting, Peter had to do something for it. His work was a fisherman. He had to go to work to get it, sure. Yeah, that's a good point, absolutely. I also think it's interesting that you kind of get the sense that Jesus doesn't agree with this tax. But much like, we don't really know what his thought is on the Caesar taxes. But we know what his response was. Remember, they came to him and said, they're trying to trap Jesus. He said, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, well, what does the coins look like? It's got a picture of Caesar on it. We'll give to Caesar what Caesar's got to what's got. So we don't know how he feels about those taxes. But this tax in particular, we get a sense he doesn't really care for it a ton. But it also wasn't worth his time. In fact, what language did he use? But so that we won't offend them. I would imagine, I could be wrong, that those join us online here in the room, that when we think about taxes, I mean, that's pretty heavy in the news now. Tariffs and taxes, I find it interesting that we have that language in here. In the news now, that we can, it can elicit a response either positive or negative. This tax that Jesus is dealing with elicits a response. We get the sense that it's fairly negative, but Jesus said, so that we don't offend them, this isn't the time or place for us to make this. That fight is going to happen, not necessarily over taxes, but about God's supremacy and how God's working in the kingdom. I'm going to make my stand at some point, but this isn't it. And Jesus goes to him and says, so that we won't offend them. Think of all the things. Just think of the current news cycles that we see. And think of all the things that we take offense at. And there's a lot. Think of all the things that when we think of Western evangelical Christianity, of which we were all steeped in, what offense we find in each of these things, whether it's gender rights or abortion or whatever it is, we can get offended in a lot of different things. Maybe it's taxes. Maybe it's where my taxes are going to. There's a lot of things we can find offense in, and here's Jesus. He's like, if Jesus is the one that we're supposed to be following, if that's what discipleship is looking at the example of the Creator who came on earth to show us what it was to live the life that we really should live if we want to make it into heaven, but he knew we couldn't do it, and so he came to be a substitute for us. But yet, we're supposed to live our lives as closely to him as we can, knowing that when we drop the ball, there is forgiveness. But if that is the model, what does Jesus do? He absorbs the offense. He absorbs a thing that he doesn't agree with and says, but so that we don't offend them, we're going to lean in a bit. Now, does that mean Jesus didn't stand up for what he believed in? Absolutely not. But Jesus picked his battles. He didn't fight every single one of them. And he could have. He could have told these guys to kick rocks. He could have, he could have said right then, I'm the Son of God. I don't have to do this. That would have sped up the Easter story a bit, I bet. I bet then they start trying to kill him at that point, pretty quickly. Like, what are you talking about, the Son of God? Jesus is like, now's not time. We don't have to absorb the offense of everything and fight it all out. Like, if we're going to take the example of the one who lived a life that we could not live so that and died a death that was deserved for us so that we could have eternal life. If that's who we're supposed to be following, he takes that thing that he doesn't think is right and just says, but it's not worth fighting over. Think of all the things. I mean, I don't read the news a lot. Like, I do just to make sure there's not a bomb coming my way. If I need a duck and cover, I want to know. But I don't generally like look at CNN or, but I do read a lot of Christian news just to see where people, like to see the trends of the church and different things. And man, people take offense at a lot of things right now in the church. We need to. Are they all worth it? Is it okay if someone walks in that door and wants to tell me that their gender is different than the way they were born? Is that a battle we're fighting? That's between you and God. I'll be honest with you. That's not for Friar to tell you. I can tell you for me it wouldn't be. Because what example did Jesus give? He who has no sin, cast the first stone. You who are living a perfect life, you get to go first. Don't worry. If you're living that perfect life, you do get to go first and throw that first stone. Jesus gave you permission. But what we all know is we all have things that we think differently than what God has told us. And we act differently sometimes than God instructed us. So maybe one by one drop our stones and walk away. when we run against those things that don't matter. Or that maybe matter. We want those people to understand there is a God who loves you and he created you in a way that was wonderful and perfect, and scripture speaks to that. But is that the reason to exile an entire group of people? Do we have to fight every battle? We fought a battle for the evangelical Christians, let me say, have fought a battle, and I think a noble battle, against abortion for quite a while. Now, there's some common sense that we've left out of that. Natalie and I have experienced this. Our first stillborn, we would not, she would have just had to carry till her body did something with it, and if it broke down and caused some kind of infection, too bad, because anything to remove that, even though the child was no longer living, could be following those laws. So there's got to be some common sense there. I'm just going to say that. That's just a personal experience I have, right? But I think it's been a noble fight. We don't want people just willy-nilly doing away with kids. You know, you hear Jesus talk about, I mean, God speak to that in the Old Testament specifically. When they're passing the babies through Moloch, he said, don't do that. That's horrible. But we haven't fought as hard for all life, right? Christians have been some of the biggest proponents of the death penalty, which is not life. We've been some of the biggest proponents of war, which is not life-giving. And so I think when we call ourselves pro-life, we need to call ourselves what we are. If it's pro-life, be pro-life. If it's anti-abortion, be anti-abortion. But I think God calls us to be pro-life. I think God says, I care about everybody. Nobody is beyond my reach, no matter what they have done. The eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, that was for another time, but I have come and I've developed a new covenant with you, a new relationship that looks differently, and nobody's beyond my grace. Let's think of Onesimus. Remember Paul wrote that letter to Philemon? He had this slave named Onesimus who ran away, and Philemon had every right to not only drag him back, but probably severely beat him or even kill him if he wanted to. But Paul said, I hope that you will now accept him back, not only as a slave, but much more than a slave, as a brother, because he's meant so much to me. Nobody's beyond the reach of God. We can look at Paul and see that, right? Paul went and killed Christians. And he wasn't beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. And so that flip his scripts. We need to make sure that we choose our battles in the way in which Jesus calls us to choose them, right? We need to follow Jesus' example. We can't get offended and fight over everything, because what is, then does that do? And I tell you what, when I read too much of the other news, that's why I don't read it, and I read all these arguments, these fights, and I start feeling my own feelings inside, all joy melts away. You know what rises? Anger, fear, anxiety. Like all these things that Jesus, like what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Man, those feel and sound good. What are the fruits of watching the news? Anxiety, fear, anger. We feel separated from our brother, like our fellow man who may think a little differently on one subject than another. That's not what God has called us to. And we're sitting here looking at the example of Jesus. People say the Bible is not political, and it's not. But it's more political in ways they never even imagined. Because Jesus is saying we don't have to be offended at every single thing that we don't think is right. We can absorb some of it. We can love people through it. We can say, hey, this ain't right. We're going to pay it anyway. We're going to do it anyway. And let the Holy Spirit do the work that he does. And this little story corresponds with the way Jesus told all these other strange parables that he usually did not explain to the crowds, right? The time would come when he would speak more openly and more directly, right? The time would come when he's flipping over tables and saying, this is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. That would happen when he was in Jerusalem, not talking to some small-timer in Galilee. The story looks forward to that moment of Jesus in Jerusalem flipping over tables and speaking directly, but the point of the story isn't that Jesus had the power to make a coin appear in a fish's mouth, which he absolutely did. Nor is it simply that Jesus was a good citizen who paid his taxes. The point was that he was a master strategist. that Jesus understood the situation. Think back to what he told his disciples not a couple chapters earlier. Be wise as serpents. Be innocent as doves. What did Jesus model right here? Jesus was wise. He's like, I'm picking my battles. This ain't the time. This isn't the place. And he was innocent in this. They couldn't find an offense in him right here because Jesus said, yeah, he paid it. Wasn't a big deal. Jesus even helps Peter see it. Ain't a big deal, man. Quit getting crazy about it. He was himself, as he told his disciples to be wise as a serpent, yet remain as innocent as a dove. This was perhaps, in my opinion, the model for his followers as they pray and wait and plan for how to confront all the powers of the world that they would eventually confront. Peter and John would eventually find themselves right face to face with Rome. They'd find themselves right face to face with Jerusalem. Remember? That was the first people that jailed him, was the Sanhedrin. It was the religious leaders. How do you do that? With this subversive message of the kingdom of God. That God didn't come. When we want to get built up on ourselves and say, yes, we have to support this political structure, remember, that was what the Pharisees were trying to do. That was what the crowds, when Jesus came triumphantly, we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks, when Jesus came triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, they were wanting to establish his government. They were wanting him to overthrow all of it and say, this is the Messiah, this is what's going to happen. And when he went to do that, Jesus said, nope, we're not doing this that way. We're doing it a completely different way. And so when we try to build up on these political forces and say, this is who I have to support, this is what I have to do because this is what's going to make it right, that strips all the power away from God because now it's going into a man's plans and not God's. That's what they try to do, and Jesus resisted every place. Remember when Peter tried to do that just last chapter in chapter 16? No, Jesus, this will never happen to you. I just told you, you're the Messiah. You can't die. Get behind me, Satan. You don't even know what you're talking about. May we hear those words of Jesus echoing in our brain when we try to fight these battles. And they look different for all of us because all of us are passionate and get, you know, in different things. But may we prayerfully follow the example of Jesus, knowing when to fight battles. Some are worth fighting. We do see Jesus doing that. It's not to say that it's 100% passive. There is that, but there is also battles to be fought. There were places where Peter said, I don't care what you do to me. I'm going to stand up to your face and tell you this is wrong, even if it costs me my life. And it did eventually. But he didn't do that at every single crossroad. He eventually learned. Remember the first time Peter was confronted with it? Remember in the garden? They came, he pulled his sword, he's ready to go. He said, yeah, let's do it. He drew first blood, chopped the dude's ear off. He was ready to go. Jesus said, nope, that is not how we're doing this. Put that sword away. You're about to see God tear down this entire kingdom structure with no swords at all. And we get to place our trust and our hope into that same Jesus. We get to be like the disciples, different than the disciples in verse 23. When Jesus said, I'm going to do this differently, we don't have to be dismayed or distressed. We can say, yep, that is good. That's this upside down kingdom that you've been showing us this last 3 years. We get to lean into that and see how are you going to do it. And it's going to be good, and it was good, and it is good. And so we get to follow Jesus down that road of what does that look like? But we need God's Holy Spirit to give us wisdom when it is the right time, right? Peter spoke up at times. Sanhedrin asked him, he's like, hey, whether it's you to judge us or God, I don't know, and I don't care, but here's what I have to tell you. Peter fought his battles eventually. But God gave him the words and the wisdom and the boldness in those moments. And so as we follow Jesus down this road of discipleship, that is an important piece for us. This is not to say that any of those political things I mentioned are good or bad. This is not a political commentary. This is a commentary on we don't have to be offended about everything, and we can follow Jesus' example into those places and allow God's Spirit to guide us and move us in the right place. I don't usually say a lot of that stuff here. And so I do want to give space to allow for any extra commentary. If you have anything else that you want to add into that or maybe a different perspective. Well, to the God that we follow, the God who loved us, who lived a life that we could not live, died a death that was reserved for us, showed us what to do when we were confronted with offense or things that we knew were wrong, and they will be there. May we follow his example. And in the times and places when it's hard, and it will be hard for us, we won't always get it right, we will blow it, his grace is more than sufficient for us. So to him, join me as we pray. God, we are so unbelievably thankful for your example, because when we're confronted with these things, we don't always know what to do. And sometimes we get so passionate and we can get above ourselves and quickly move beyond what may or may not be right. And so, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Help us to know when is the right time to make a stand. When is the right time to sit back and just wait on you. Help us to know. Help us not to be so consumed with the fear that is trying to be sold to us in every area of our lives right now, but God, help us to trust in you, trusting that following you, we will see the ultimate victory, even if there are bumps and pain along the way, that you are sufficient, that you will give us the strength to make it through. God, we love you. God, I pray that we would be faithful, because it does seem like a consequential time for us right now. May we be faithful to make stands when we need to, but also allow quietness and allow you to work in the ways that you work. May we not get above that. May our pride not go ahead of us and create our own path, but God, may we follow the path that you have us on. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. There is communion down front. We're going to sing a couple more songs, probably in a seat pocket behind you, not in front of you today. There's a Apostles' Creed. I invite you to join. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand as we say these words, just some things that we believe. Beginning here. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.